Our gospel lesson today is found in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and I invite you to stand with me as you are able as we listen to these words of our Lord found in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I begin reading in the 16th verse, as Jesus says, "But to what will I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" Verse 25. "At that time Jesus said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" For the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thanks be to God. You may be seated. Many of you know that I started a middle part of my ministry in the small town of Midway, Kentucky. This small village has maintained a population of 2,000 souls steadily for the past 150 years. Change doesn't often come to Woodford County nor to Midway, but it was a great time for me to have a young ministry and raise children. Someone has said accurately that a small town is a perfect place to raise children. It's a terrible place to live as an adult. For unless you've experienced it, it sometimes is challenging when everybody knows everything about you. And what they don't know about you, they make up. And they tell other people. And they tell other people, and this thing that they know about you that you don't know about yourself becomes about you because you just can't get ahead of it. When I was first at Midway, there was this gentleman, leader in the church. He was moderator of the business sessions. He was on the personnel committee. He was a lead deacon among the group of deacons that I wasn't sure quite how to take. For my first few months and even years, he would call me and say, "I want to have breakfast with you." And I thought, oh, here we go. He's going to tell me what he expects of me or what needs to happen in the church. And this was an opportunity that he was going to use to push me in the direction he thought I should go and consequently the church should go. And it took me about three or four breakfasts with Mr. Comley before I realized that he didn't have an agenda at all. He simply was there to befriend me as his pastor, someone that needed perhaps a listening ear, but more importantly, a friend. And he was there to be my friend without any expectation. He would meet me with the church when the fog was still thick in the air. And I would drive his van because he was retired and his eyesight wasn't quite so well outside of the Midway city limits. And we would go to the Cracker Barrel in Georgetown. And he would pay for my breakfast, and I would realize I had a real friend in this congregation. Now, he's long gone now, but he began these kind of aphorisms that I would call Comleyisms. Things that he would say repeatedly. For instance, on our way to Georgetown for having breakfast as a retired person, he would look around at all the people on I-64 and he would say, "It's really nice, all these people are going to work for me today." Or a second Comleyism would be, "Everyone has to be somewhere." I know, it really, you have to think about it. It's almost like a Buddhist kind of, mystical kind of thing. You've got to think about that for a while. Perhaps the one that has stayed with me more than any other Comleyism that he would offer on these morning breakfasts was this one. If you look hard enough for something, you're going to find it. If you look hard enough for something, you're going to find it. And what he meant by that, in experiencing life in Midway as a new person, and I was there 17 years living in the community, and when I left, I was still a new person in the community, was this experience of the human heart. That if you want to find something good to say about someone, you will have the ability to find that good within them and give it articulation. But if you want to find something bad about someone, well, if you look hard enough, you're going to find that too. And through his many years of being in church life and small town life, he recognized that sometimes people complain because that's just their nature. And it has nothing to do with always the quality or the integrity of the person that they are describing. It's simply if they look hard enough, if they're persistent enough, if they scratch the surface long enough, they are going to find something about someone that they can say, they're not all you think they are. That sounds a lot to me like this conversation that Jesus is having in Matthew 11 with those who are around him. That there are those who are watching this ministry of Jesus unfold and they're looking hard enough to find something they don't like. And just like the human heart of the 20th century in small town America or the human heart in first century Palestine, if you really are determined to see what you want to see, you will only see that which you hope to discover. That Jesus came offering a ministry of welcome, inclusion, mercy, grace, celebration. And people came to Jesus and said, "Don't you know of the problems in the world? You need to take this a little more seriously." And then, for those who would take all of this so seriously and strain at every theological point and every ethical imperative, well, there were those who said, "Would you quit being such a killjoy?" That the human heart sees what it wants to see, and that people will imagine what they want to imagine, and they will criticize as they see fit without any flexibility whatsoever. And out of these kind of experiences, I've noticed four different groups within the Christian community. Four ways that folks organize their lives as Christians. The first group I will call those who might say, "I am my own captain." Now, I know this is surprising that in a religious community people would consider themselves to be the masters of their own destiny, but particularly in a Baptist church that celebrates rugged individualism, there are those who simply say, I make my own decisions for myself, and I am my own authority, and I determine what is best and right for me. And in fact, this is part of the problem with those who say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. For what they're saying is, I have the ability as the captain of my own destiny to choose for myself what I think is right or what is wrong, or to take the elements that I appreciate and to let go of all the elements of religion that I think are oppressive or wrong, and I get to pick and choose what is right for me. And eventually, those folks who are spiritual but not religious find themselves that they are worshiping themselves. They are worshiping their own authority. They are the captain of a very narrow field. Philippians 3:19 describes these folks as those for whom their God is their belly. Their appetites, their desires, that is their God. And their end is destruction. That when we come to a place of maturity, we begin to realize that we have to hold the self a little more loosely. That we have been given two hands. One hand, perhaps, to help ourselves, but the second hand to help others. And that when we live only for ourselves, we rob the world of the blessing of our lives. And we fail to remember our Lord with arms outstretched and both palms open to give to others as a way of life, a way of sacrifice and service and love. That as we mature in Christ, we recognize that I, at times, don't get to call all the shots. And I am willing to give myself over to grace and mercy and forgiveness and love that transforms me from the inside out. The second group I would describe, I call the folks who, you've heard this, you've seen it perhaps, bumper stickers, license plates. Jesus is my co-pilot. Jesus is my co-pilot. I'm sure Jesus is thinking, well, thank you very much for putting me in the plane. These are the folks that are perhaps the most dangerous in all of Christianity. For they are the ones who use the language of faith, but never practice the substance of faith. They use all the right words, God, church, Christianity, morals, ethics. But so often, what they do and say with their lives has very little to do with the person who is the founder of our faith, the Lord Jesus. That this group somehow relegates Jesus to a second chair, thanking Jesus for just going along with the ride of their lives, still determined to go about their lives as they have determined them to go. They are, for all practical purposes, functional atheists. They just slap on the words of Jesus and the words of Christianity to what they're doing. And perhaps they are leading many astray. Well, you know, they talk about the Lord. They must follow the Lord. They use the Lord's name. Blasphemy is using the Lord's name in vain. And when we use the Lord's name to teach a message that He Himself refused to utter, then that seems to be the most blasphemous of all practices. In fact, we might be able to suggest that John, the celebrated John the Baptist, falls into this trap as Jesus is his co-pilot. We entered this discussion on Matthew 11 with John in jail. And in verse 3, he has a question to Jesus, his second cousin. Jesus, I'm watching the way you're going through this style of ministry. And I can tell you, people are difficult. They're stubborn. And they need a slap and a shove, not all this welcome inclusion stuff that you're doing. And then the question, verse 3. Jesus, are you the one that is to come? Are you really the one? Or should I be looking for another? This is Jesus' response in Matthew 11, I believe it's verse 5, no, verse 4. Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." What does Christianity look like according to Jesus, the one who is our Lord, we confess is the Christ? It's where people that have great need are considered worthy of our attention and our care, and where their burden is released by our generosity. It is where the lepers, the outcast, the deaf, and the dead are raised to new life. Where people that have no hope, for whom their back is against the wall, with no one to rescue them, to have a Christian body come with mercy and say, "You are beloved by God." That's worth an amen somewhere. Now, we're going to have to work on this because Theo's not here anymore. And I heard you all did that really well last week with the choir at the end. Everyone said, "Okay, amen." I'm not trying to really, you know, coax you out of you. I'm just saying. Because you're Baptist again, and it's like you tell us to do it, and we're not going to do it when you tell us, because then it looks like you told us to do it, and we responded to when you did that. I'm just saying. I'm listening for Christians, not just here, but around this country and around this world, when we say the poor are the valuable commodity of God's care, to say amen to that. Because I am, let me tell you, this is why I'm using manuscripts now, because I've got to stay in the lane. I'm getting sick and tired, and those are kind words, of Christians who act like the powerful are the privileged of God. I'm tired of it. You should be tired of it, because it's blasphemous. Jesus is not our co-pilot. Third group. This one's a little trickier. That's the group that I would call Jesus Take the Wheel. And it's tricky because it would seem that total devotion to God is the highest form of faithfulness. And there are times when we have put ourselves into situations where we must let go of control of our life. And we must allow God to take control of things that we can't put in manageable shape any longer. And that God has always promised to be one who rescues us. And at times, in order for God to rescue us, it demands a total surrender. But if that's the only way you come at the Lord, then how are you going to develop as a person of reliable trustworthiness? If God's ultimate intentionality for you is to be a responsible, mature, caring, merciful, forgiving person, then if you're always abdicating your responsibility, then how will you develop along the path of life and faith? That there comes times when we must take the wheel empowered by the Lord so that we can learn how to drive the vehicle down the road. That God respects our integrity, that God has empowered us with responsibility, that God has gifts and abilities that we are to use. And for us to always say, Jesus, take the wheel, sometimes just makes our problems God's problem. And we can blame the divine for the failures of our lives. So I see at least two really difficult problems with both the Jesus is my co-pilot and Jesus take the wheel type of Christian. One problem is somewhere along the way of life, it's going to get really difficult. That there's going to come circumstances outside of your control that you can't quite handle. And at those moments, you're going to question, does God care for me? Is God's presence there for me? Has God forgotten me? Is God reliable? And unless we grow a deep, mature faith, we can never walk through the valley of darkness because we simply think we have been abandoned. And when tough times come, we recognize it is not a curse from God. It is a stage, a struggle, a challenge of life by which I will grow in grace, by which I am being taught new ways of life, new ways of living, new ways of relationship, because the second problem, the principal problem, is the way in which the Lord describes our relationship with Him. He doesn't say, forget about yourself and let me take care of everything. And He certainly doesn't say, just put me in the back and wherever you go, we'll be okay. And I have to say, with this fourth group, I tried to come up with a modern analogy, something tricky and clever, and I just never could come up with it. Maybe you can complete the sermon by helping me think of how to describe group four, but this group, using the biblical imagery, I would call the equally yoked. The equally yoked. Now, for a few of you who have been born after a certain date, I'm not sure what that date is, a yolk is not in the middle of an egg, but it was this wooden contraption with rope or leather that would be placed on the shoulders of beasts of burdens, like an ox or donkeys or horses, in order for these animals join together to plow a field or to push a heavy load across the world. I mean, it's the way things used to be done. And notice this beautiful image that Jesus suggests is how He wishes to be in connection with us. Not running far ahead or not lagging way behind, but joining us side by side, helping carry our burdens and asking us to also bear the weight of the burden we carry, knowing we don't walk in our own strength alone. To recognize that we are connected through life and that we hopefully will go places that Jesus would be happy to go with us. Or perhaps that Jesus is helping lead us in some places that we wouldn't have thought of before. That we are in a relationship together. That rules and regulations, well, they're fine, they help teach us, but that's not the ultimate kind of connection that the Lord asks of us. that the Lord says that we are to be yoked together. We are to be connected together. We are to have this deep fellowship together. And out of this deep relationship, we move through life. Sometimes strongly walking in faith. Sometimes being a little bit more carried. But always with the Lord by our side. Not trying to set the agenda or chart the course. Not trying to ask the Lord to bless our own hell-bent way. But to invite the Lord to come and live by our side. To be in relationship with us. To be in fellowship with us. And that's why we come to this table. Every good relationship has opportunities where you break bread together, where you eat together, where you have fellowship together, where at a common meal you sit across table and you find nourishment for your bodies and ultimately nourishment for your souls. That you come to participate in conversation and togetherness and learning in life-giving, life-receiving, mutual interdependence. That we come to this table remembering we are equally yoked with the one who invites us here. For those things that need to be surrendered and forgiven, we bring them to this table. For those things that need to be encouraged and empowered and released, we bring them to this table. For Christ calls us here, beckoning us to be equally yoked with Him.